And amen. All right, well, maybe I'll move up a foot. It's like, I got to listen to the wisdom, you know, because I got a professional sound engineer in the room, and, you know, so he's giving me good wisdom, so. He wants me to stand over there, but I'm afraid the TV is going to fall on my head. So I'm going to stay right here for now. All right, well, we are going to move through at the speed of light this night compared to what we've been doing. But we have made it all the way to chapter 10, believe it or not. And if you got worn out by the science earlier in Genesis, tonight's your chance to be worn out by the history. So, you know, I'll just be honest with you, you know, and I can say this, it's pastor, it's okay. I don't mind saying it. We all know, we can all admit that when we're reading the Bible, sometimes, admit it, there's chapters that we just skip, right? There's chapters that we know we don't want to read to our kids, but there's other chapters that we just skip because, you know, it's this one begat that one, and who begat that? So we're like, okay, I don't know how relevant this is. But this is one of those historical pieces right here, and yet it is really important. It's important to the history of the rest of the Bible. So in chapter 10, we have the story of the Table of Nations. So we've talked about the fact that in Genesis there are several of these series of genealogies or lists of generations of important people. But this is a big one, which is very ambitious, and this is Moses' view and the view of the Jewish people of the whole sweep of the human race and where we all came from. You know, we've been talking about the flood and the whole human race being boiled down basically to eight people, and how do we all get there? How do we all get here from there? So in Genesis 10 and verse 1, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth," and we've talked about them a little bit already, of course, "and sons were born to them after the flood." So this chapter and the chapter that follows that we're going to start to get into tonight are important because they are tracing man's development after the flood. So Moses is going to list for us here all the descendants of Noah when we refer to this chapter as the Table of Nations. Then he's going to move us into the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, you know, God commanded the human race after the flood again to be fruitful and multiply, and they definitely obeyed. Here we all are, 7+ billion of us. But God also said that they were supposed to replenish the earth or fill the earth again. And it does not seem that they obeyed that commandment until God did a supernatural act of judgment and divided their languages. That's what the Tower of Babel story is all about, of course. So this divided the human race in a way that it had never been divided before. Now, this kind of ties us in very deliberately to chapter 12, where we're headed, where we meet Abraham, and we see in Abraham that God begins this process kind of reversing what happened at Babel, because you may know that God promised to Abraham that through him and through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So isn't it interesting? You know, God so loved the world, right? So he had to, in judgment, divide the languages, and they became these many dozens of different peoples. But then he turns right around immediately and says to Abraham, "Through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth," because that's his heart, to not have any group of people be left out. We see the echo of that in the New Testament, that Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. And that doesn't mean nations like, you know, France, Argentina, Canada. It means ethnic groups. And that's always God's heart. So by the time we get all the way to the end, to Revelation, and John sees the redeemed in heaven, what does he see? He says it's every nation, tribe, tongue, and language is there worshiping the Lord together. That's very beautiful. Kind of looks like this room. We've got just about everybody represented, and that's what heaven's going to be like. So as we've talked about the sons of Noah, remember that Shem at this time as the leadership of the human race. And so one of the other main purposes that we're going to see in this genealogy is that God will continue to narrow down who is the leadership of the human race in the spiritual sense, because we are narrowing it down to get to Abraham, and from there on we're narrowing it down further, Isaac and Jacob and all the particular lines through the tribe of Judah and so forth, through David, all the way down to Messiah. So we are narrowing down like through a funnel all the time. Who is the candidate? So we start out with the human race. God selects one branch out of the three. Out of those people, God selects one man to start a new nation. Out of that nation, he picks one tribe. Out of that tribe, he picks one man to bring his salvation to the earth. So as we go through this portion of Genesis, we're still in a very primeval era of history, and God is beginning to winnow it down to his choice of man. I need to say that Genesis 10 is not mythology. If we study the ancient history of the world, it makes a lot of sense. Moses is giving you this not as legendary material. If you read the mythology and the ancient history of the other nations, it's legendary, and it has the ring of legend, right? So the Romans, well, what's their beginning of history? Well, Romulus and Remus, the two twins, and they nursed off a wolf. And, you know, the Greeks, their first father, they came off the flood, and the man came out of the ark, and he threw stones over his shoulder, and they became people and repopulated the world. So when you go into the histories of the nations, you can see that they have a very legendary feel to them. Moses never presents you things that are legendary. Maybe things that are strange to us, but he says these were the supernatural acts of God. But what he's giving you here is a real history, and it's a history that actually really makes good sense ethnically. So this is something, as we know, that was written between 1500 and 1400 BC, and it was already old information then, but it's accurate. So he's giving you a real map, a real idea of where people began to spread in the centuries after the flood. We know that most of these civilizations, like let's say China, Sumeria, Egypt, they have their real beginnings around 2200 BC, something like that, which is only probably a couple hundred years after the Tower of Babel. So we know once you get past that point, it becomes really difficult to trace everything, but you see real ethnic civilizations beginning about almost 4,500 years ago. So some of these names that we're going to see, they don't really mean a lot to us without a lot of study, and they're people that we don't really study or have a great concern about, except to the extent that they continue to pop up sometimes in the history of Israel. And so we need to know who they are for that purpose. But they were very well known to the people of Moses' day. And for the most part, Bible scholars have a pretty good grasp of who these people are. So you can go as deep as you want into this material, because you can literally study all kinds of commentaries and for hours about who all these people were. So all in all, you're going to see there's 70 names in here. Israel is not one of them, for the reason that there was not any Israel yet, at least in a political sense, right? All you have is the people. As Moses is writing this, they are still not yet in the promised land, and Israel hasn't yet come into possession of its own land. Very interesting. Remember, we've said a few times about the number symbolism, the symbolism of numbers in Genesis. And here you have first occurrence, really, of an important Bible number, which is 70. Why are there 70? Why are there 70 nations? Why not 50? Why not 100? 70 is a nice round number in the scriptures, and usually 70 speaks to us of spiritual government, of spiritual leadership, spiritual eldership. That's what the number 70 stands for in Scripture. So those numbers are like code language in the Jewish mind. So when you see that 70 nations, it means that God is watching over the nations, that he has all of them under his hand and under his control. Plus, you got 70 plus Israel, who is the leader or the captain of them. Now, you see this reflected in other things in Israel's history. So you know that Israel was governed by the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 elders with one president, Moses, and the men who came after him. Interesting, right? God's heart, like I said, for the nations. How many did Jesus send out? He sent out 70. And so that's also a picture, if you had a Jewish mind, that was a clue that the church was also going to go into all nations. So the way that the Jewish people look at this, and I might have mentioned this to you before, but poetically, the Jewish people look at this story of the nations and their own position, their own situation relative to the Gentile nations. In their minds, poetically, they think of this as Benjamin. You remember Benjamin? We haven't gotten to his story yet, of course. But Benjamin was the youngest, the smallest, the most tender son, the most helpless, right? They think of this as Benjamin and the 70 wolves. That's how they see it. And that's a picture that's really designed to create sympathy for us, for Israel. In other words, Israel, represented by Benjamin in this story, has suffered a lot for 4,000 years at the hands of these various 70 wolves. And that's how they conceive of this story. So they read this story and they say, here we are, tiny us, people of Israel, in the middle of these 70 voracious animals. The Gentile kingdoms are often portrayed in the scripture as beasts, right? So that's how they picture of it. So as we look at some of these names, we're going to talk. This is history night tonight. You will not get, you know, when after I go through this and we end up the class tonight, make sure you come back next week, all right? Because this is, I guarantee you, this is the most history of this you will probably ever get from me in a single night. So you may find it interesting, you may not find it interesting, but we'll talk about some interesting stuff at the end of the night if this is not so interesting to you. But let's talk first about the line of Japheth. Verse 2, Moses said, the sons of Japheth were, and he's going to start listing off names now, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And from these coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, notice what he's telling you there. He hasn't even gotten to the story of the Tower of Babel, but he's already anticipating it. He assumes that you already know about the Tower of Babel. So he's telling you that these divisions happened ultimately because God divided people's languages. So everybody had to go around, find the people that understood each other, and then they migrated off together. But Moses begins with the descendants of Japheth, and Japheth had 7 sons, and they become the people who spread out to the north and to the west. I'm counting geography from Israel here. So Japheth would end up going up into Europe and Asia Minor, which is what we call Turkey today, and the Caucasus region. So it's very interesting that the Greeks call their first father Iapetos, which is exactly the same as Japheth or Japhet in Hebrew, and all it is just the Greek version. So I find that very interesting that the Greeks say our progenitor is Iapetos, and in Hebrew they say your progenitor is Japhet. It's the same name, just brought over from Hebrew to Greek. Javan is one of his sons, is the Greek peoples who lived in Greece and Turkey. So Greece pops up in your Bible sometimes. The Bible says in Zechariah that God says, I'm going to stir up the children of Zion against the children of Greece, or vice versa. That's who it means. So they live in that area of what is now Greece and Turkey. And then out of him came people like Tarshish, and those people went all the way over to Spain. That was the end of the world for them, basically. Do you remember when Jonah was running from God? Where did Jonah go? He said, I'm going to find a ship to go to Tarshish. That would be, in other words, what that meant to them was like, you know, Iris and I, we got to get out of town. We're going on a boat to Antarctica, right? So that's what Jonah did, because those people settled all the way out in Spain and even went out and went up to Britain. So that was like as far away as you can get. and then Kittim, which is Cyprus. Some of the other children that he has Madai, who are the Medes, who live in what we nowadays call Iran or Persia. They become a big part, and you see their name coming up all the time in the Bible, they become a big part of the Persian Empire, right? So you know, you moms and dads, you have VeggieTales, they're always talking about the Medes and the Persians, right? That's who they are. So what Moses says there was carried on in the Jewish mentality, that the Jewish people think of these people, they would call them the people of the coastlands or the people of the islands. So when you're reading the Bible later on and you hear somebody like Ezekiel, he's talking about his end time prophecies, and he's talking about all the people who dwell in the coastlands, who dwell in the islands. This is who he's talking about. See, that's why we need to have a basic grasp of who these people are, because you will find references to those terms all the way throughout the Word. Now, it's interesting that this kind of creates what we call Caucasian people, and that's because they end up in the Caucasus. So even though people in India and Persia are not as white-skinned as many people live in Europe, they are all considered Caucasian people and are related more closely than some others are, even if they have sometimes dark skin. As many people in India have dark skin, they still are considered Caucasian, if you want to use that term. And Moses doesn't spend a lot of time on this part of the human family, and that's probably for the reason that Israel did not have a lot to do with these people for a very long time. Not till you get all the way down to the time when the Greeks had their big empire, Alexander the Great. So only when you get down to the Greeks and the Romans, only then do the people of Japheth start to dominate that part of the world, the part of the world that matters most to Israel, right? So remember, when we're reading this stuff, the focus on this is always like centralized on Israel. So that doesn't really happen for a good 12 centuries after Moses. So at the time he's writing this, Japheth is not really important. Who is really important, because it's more central to them, is the line of Ham. And he says in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now we're going to get, if you just came in, you're on history night tonight, so so bear with me if history's not your thing. But we get a lot more detail about the people of Ham, because Ham was more important to Israel. And throughout the scripture, these are the people who have probably been the enemies of Israel throughout all of biblical history anyway. Ham has four sons, and they go west into Egypt, and they go down into Africa. They also go the other way towards the east into Mesopotamia, which is Iraq nowadays. So they kind of spread out. If Japheth goes up into Turkey and Greece and so forth, and towards the Caucasus and Persia and Russia, they go all up into there. But the people of Ham, they go down into Africa, they go west across the top of Africa, they go down into Arabia and so on. So Cush represents a lot of the African people south of Egypt. Cush would be really what you and I today would call the Sudan, but it also represents the darker-skinned African people who Europeans called Ethiopians. So when the Bible was first translated out of Hebrew into Greek, now that was about 200 years before Jesus, Cush is always translated as Ethiopia, and everybody knew that's was their origin. So the Ethiopians were there more southerly in Africa and in Arabia also. Mizraim is one that we definitely know is Egypt, and some version of that word, that Mizraim word, has always referred to Egypt, and it's still referred to as Egypt today. So the name for Egypt in the Hebrew language is still Mizraim, even today. And even the Egyptians themselves, and in Arabic, Egypt is still referred to as Mizr. So here we are. Here's Here's a people or a place that is named for somebody who lived 4,500 years ago, and it still literally is called the same thing in Arabic and in Hebrew, and I think that's really fascinating. We're not really completely sure what it means. Some people say that it means a place of a lot of water. Some people think that it means two lands. And if you are a history person, then you know that Egypt was called the United Kingdom because there was an Upper Egypt and a Lower Egypt. There were really two Egypts. And sometimes they would fight it out. You had the Egyptian people up at the top, and then you had more, Ethiopian-type Egyptians, and they would fight it out for control. The ancient world was not, very often, as you know, we've become a lot, and certainly in our society, about color. The ancient world, they didn't see that as much. They had, they were all living together. So there were light-skinned Egyptians. There were Egyptians that were what we would call black. There were very dark-skinned Semitic people. A lot of the what we nowadays call Arabs, a couple hundred years ago, were called black, because they're black men. So, but these people all lived together, but there was an Upper Egypt, and Upper Egypt is actually lower. They call it upper and lower based on how close they are to where the Nile begins. But there were two Egypts, and so people say that's why it's called Mizraim, because it's the double land. So anyway, he has another son, which is Put, which is in northern Africa as you keep going past Egypt. So you're moving in the direction of the Atlantic, and so it's hard to do that backwards, because my mental map is backwards for you. So you keep going in this direction. So this is what for us would be Libya, basically northern Africa. And then we have Canaan, and Canaan's known for the land of Canaan, which is today what people call Israel and Palestine. So this is the land, of course, that would form the central part of the land that God was going to give to his covenant partner, Abraham. Now, Cush is very important to the whole scenario of history as it began to unfold after the flood. So Noah's going to give us more detail about some of what Cush's descendants did. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, this was an expression that people had. If someone was a great hunter or a fierce warrior, they say he's like Nimrod. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Resen, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Pretty amazing. These are some places we're still talking about today. When they're talking about Nineveh and Iraq and ISIS, taking over Nineveh and all those things, same place. Some of these cities have been in continual existence and operation for 4,000 years, founded by like a grandson of somebody that came off the ark. That's astounding. So Cush is very important. He has six sons there listed and two grandsons that are significant. I'm sure he had more grandsons, but these were the ones that were mentioned because they were famous. And we don't have a good grasp on who all of these people are. Some of them probably refer to places in Arabia. Sheba and Dedan, certainly, I think they are probably part of the Arabian Peninsula. That's what people think. This is for us like what we would call Yemen. So you go down to the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula, and these are people that live in Yemen, or they went across the Red Sea, and they also lived in Ethiopia and all the coast of Africa that is across from Arabia. And some of them probably went over to Persia and India as well. So Sheba keeps cropping up. It was a wealthy place down there. A lot of these places nowadays, how many of you know, nowadays you do not want to live in the bottom of Saudi Arabia or Yemen? There's like nothing there. It's like they should call it, if it was Spanish, it would call it Tierra del Sand, right? But back then, this is not the place. These were wealthy places. Many of those desert regions, that whole corner of the world was not desert. you know, Egypt was like, you know, for us, Kansas feeding the world. Egypt was the granary. Egypt was the Kansas of the Roman Empire. Yemen and these other places were fabulously wealthy. They were full of gold, full of spices, big populations, even compared to modern standards. So you had an important Bible person like the Queen of Sheba. This is where she came from. She either came from Yemen at the bottom of Arabia, or she might have come from the east coast of Africa there, like what's all now Sudan, Somalia, and so on. Help me out there, Eritrea, Ethiopia, all of that region. So, and then you have Sheba and Dedan being linked together. And this is very interesting because they pop up, some of these places pop up at the end of the age. They are linked together in the future as people who protest against the final end times invasion of Israel in the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel tells us that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, who we've already seen, they are protesting against the invasion of Israel in Ezekiel 38. Now, that's why we want to know some of this stuff, because when you read Ezekiel and you're like, well, who is that? Well, that tells you exactly who it is. And if you are studying and following the news, you can see some of these nations starting to line up against each other. You got the rich Arab states of the Gulf who do not like what is going on up in Syria and do not like what Iran is doing, right? Now, I'm not trying to, you know, squeeze something in there to make an interpretation. I'm telling you that those nations are there and they will protest against what's going to happen, not because I can, you know, come up with a clever scenario based on what's in the newspaper. I'm saying it because Ezekiel said it, that those countries are going to protest against that and not like it. Why? Not because they love Jewish people, but because they know it's bad for them. So we have this scenario where some of these countries there are now working together with Israel. You know, this week, Egypt made its first vote together with Israel on the same side as something ever in the history of the United Nations. Why? Because they have some common interests. So in our world, right now, for the first time, you have countries like Jordan, Israel, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia all cooperating together. That's never happened. Why is it happening now? Because they got some common threats as they perceive it. And Ezekiel says that Sheba and Dedan, which is probably like rich, you know, Gulf states, are against this. So then we have this mysterious figure of Nimrod, and there are just an incredible amount of stories and legends about him that go back all the way back in Jewish history. What we can know about him for sure is that the Hebrew indicates that he was apparently the first one to become a mighty one. It's very difficult to translate. It says he became, but that kind of has the idea that he originated it. Like it says Noah began to be someone who plants a vineyard, right? We saw that. What that means is that he was the first guy ever that did it. He was the first guy. If you enjoy wine, you have Noah to thank. He was the first guy that began to cultivate that. But it's the same thing with Nimrod. He apparently was the first person to come up with this idea that I'm going to be a king. I'm going to be a dictator, basically. And what we get out of the text here, we can't read too much into it because we don't know, but what we can see here is that he was a civilizer. And he probably won people's allegiance to him in a couple of ways. First, people believe that on the basis of what it says here that he killed a lot of dangerous animals. So human beings were going out being fruitful and multiply, but so were the lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my, right? So he was a mighty hunter in God's sight. Some people think that this meant he was a hunter of men as a dictator, because the expression in Hebrew means he was a mighty one in the face of God. So people think he was opposed to God. And Jewish people, many interpreters, Jewish interpreters have believed that for a very long time. But he also gained allegiance, and you can see it in the text, by creating cities. The idea that we have of cities and civilization, he came up with this. Now, this was a move against God. really. We don't picture it like that because we say, oh, that's great. It's the beginning of civilization. But remember, what did God want them to do? God wanted them to spread out. He wanted them to fill the earth. But Nimrod said, no, we're going to hang together. We're going to make something here. It's a dangerous place. We're going to kill animals. Cities will provide us. If we all live together instead of spreading out, then we can all protect each other and we can make money because cities offer opportunity for trade and commerce that we are not going to get if we just spread out all over the world and start farming. So in some sense, Moses is telling us, even though there's a negative aspect to this guy, Moses is telling us that he's the inventor of civilization. And we see the first city after the flood, and it's Babylon, or Babel in Hebrew. They're the same thing. The Hebrew meaning of that is confusion. And we will see why, right, in the next chapter. And he builds these cities in the land of Shinar. Now that's, again, in Iraq.
So God wanted them to, the Lord's directive to them was just keep spread, but in order to spread, you have to like create a little society and multiply a little and keep.
Yeah, but what he's doing.
No, I get what he's doing. Yeah. But what was God's direction? Just
to replenish the earth, and he instead was, as we'll see, because we're gonna go into this a little more. Okay. We're gonna talk about the Tower of Babel in a minute, but he's, instead of encouraging people to go out, he's making a kingship for himself and consolidating people, building his own little kingdom, which wasn't probably contemplated at the time. So
God expected them to remain nomadic and just keep going out?
Well, nomadic is, I don't know, maybe pushing it, you know, because you're going to need different kinds of things.
Right.
But it's interesting when we meet Abraham and his family, that was their mode of life. That mode of life, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that mode of life is a statement that says, I'm depending on God. So in Babel, as we'll see, it was, let's make a name for ourselves in opposition to him. So that was, it was a different thing. So and then you could see that once he was done building in Shinar, probably took up all the good real estate, he started building in Assyria. He went up to the northwest in the direction of, and again, this is territory that's in the news all the time because of ISIS. He went up to the northwest to what is now Syria and northern Iraq and started building up there. So it's hard for us to be sure, but a lot of people see Nimrod as the creator of the first world empire. And Nimrod is often seen as the first prophetic symbol, what we call a type, a prophetic symbol of the Antichrist. There are a lot of things, according to history and legend, that people have written about him, and they claim that he was killed by Shem because of idolatry and so forth. And there's all kinds of things like that that people have written. It's very difficult to know. Jewish people have often believed throughout history that he was also behind the building of the Tower of Babel. It's difficult to know because we're talking about things that were 4,000 years removed from our time. Some people have written and studied all kinds of books about Babylon and the religion that came out of it and claiming that we are actually really following those things in our culture today. You know, you can dig into those things at great length, all the depth you want, because people have explored them in great depth. But I don't think it's good. I think that's majoring in minors. I think we need to learn the Word of God and learn it well and not spend so much time sometimes, you know, digging into all those things. But
although they do still say, don't be a Nimrod.
Don't what?
Don't be a Nimrod.
I know.
Well, I think that's just a funny word that in their mind that they picked up to mean to be, you know, a moron, basically. But the real Nimrod was, you know, apparently an impressive character, to be sure. So. Oh yeah, he definitely was. I mean, the way that he's typically drawn, or that supposedly that he, you know, wanted to dress, and the way he was always drawn, was he invented the idea of a crown, that he wore a horn on his head, like showing that he was more powerful than all these beasts or whatever, and that was actually the beginning of kings wearing crowns. So, yeah, probably not a nice guy, but verse 13, Moses gives you a little more detail about the other children of Ham. Mizraim begot Ludim, Enamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim. This is very difficult. I might need surgery after I say these names. Well, I mean, look at this. Pathrusim and Kasluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Sounds like Dr. Seuss wrote this instead of Moses, right? Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite. Side note there for free. A lot of people believe that the Sinite there, that is the beginning of the Chinese people. Chinese have always been known by that S-I-N prefix, right? That's, many people believe that's where it comes from. The Arvadite, Zemarite, Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. They went all over the place. And he talks about their border from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. So various families here of the Egyptians and Canaanites that round out the family of Ham. And some of these children of Canaan, you will see them quite a bit. You'll see them popping up a lot in the Word, especially when Israel is coming into their land. You will see these nations listed from the time of Moses all the way down to the time of David, that Israel is fighting against these people. So the Sidonians, Heth becomes the Hittites, the Jebusites are the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, which they didn't call Jerusalem. They named it after themselves. But when David captures Jerusalem, who is he fighting? Who is he captured from? The Jebusites. So these folks are still around being just a general nuisance to Israel for centuries. And then Moses gives you their border. All right, moving right along like a snail. Verse 21, the sons of Shem. Yeah, this is like speech therapy to say these names. They should have people read Genesis 10. Children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, that's my favorite, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begat Salah. Salah begat Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So Moses spends a little more time here to trace out for you the line of Arphaxad and Abar, because these are the people that culminate in Abraham. We're not completely sure it's true, but people have always said that Abar is the word that gives us the word Hebrew. We can't be completely sure of that. Lots of important people come out of this group as well. When we say anti-Semitism, we typically mean, prejudice against Jews, but these other people are all Semitic people because they come from Shem. And there are other very famous nations who are in here who also were traditional enemies of the Jewish people. So Israel has gotten it from all three corners, right? They've gotten it for sure from Japheth for a long time. They got it from Ham in their earlier years. And in the middle years, they were getting it for sure from their fellow descendants of Shem. Because these other important people who come out of Shem are Elam, the Elamites. The Elamites are the Persians, and they go down all the way to the end of the age until Jesus comes. They are referred to in the Bible. Asher is Assyria, and Aram, who becomes the Aramaeans. And the Aramaeans we run into quite a lot in the Old Testament narratives as well. We just don't know it because our old English Bibles usually translate this as Syria, Syrians, which is a bad translation. So you see them a lot all the time in the days of Elijah and Elisha, right? It said, you know, they were fighting the army of the Syrians. It's not the Syrians, it's actually the Aramaeans. So this creates a lot of confusion in the English language, because in English we have Syria and Assyria, which are two different things. You know, the problem is that when the Greeks came in and took over, they called Assyria Syria, living in the same territory, and just created a lot of confusion. But we need to remember that Assyria is not the same as Syria. Assyria is Ashur, and what the Bible calls Syria is usually the Aramaeans. If it says Arabians there, it's because autocorrect doesn't know that there's Aramaeans. So where did these folks go? These folks went to the west, and they went to the east towards Persia. They went south into Arabia. So this is the breakdown of the family of Shem and the family of the whole human race. And believe it or not, we're only just giving you the highlights of the more famous groups, because you can really go very deep on this. Now, I've given you a copy, and if you want a better copy of this, just look this up on Google, because you'll get a clearer picture. You can just easily Google the name of that map and you'll find it. But this is just a lovely old map from 1854 showing where these people ended up ultimately. And I want you to know that, you know, Bible scholars don't just make these things up based on conjecture. You know, all the way down to the time of the Romans, people were still calling a lot of these places by these names. So we know that what Moses was saying here was legitimate. So when you have places in Greek like Rhodes, the island of Rhodes, and things like that, well, we know because the differences between Greek and Hebrew and the vowels and all of the, and the consonants and all those things, we know that when Moses is saying Dodanim, we know that in Greek it was Rodanim, and we know that it was Rhodes, and we know that it was the same people. So a lot of things like that and the changes of languages, we really do know for the most part exactly where these people are. So this is really a great map. So I would just encourage you to go check that out if you are interested in this kind of thing, and get a better copy of this online. And then, so the value of this for us is to understand a few things. Like I said, to understand that God, for his purposes, has allowed or caused there to be opposition from all the nations against his people. And then understanding who some of these people are gives us an ability to understand better what the prophets, the later prophets, are talking about. So when we read, you know, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel, you say, well, who is that? That's meaningless to me. What are these nations? Because our nations are different. We have, you know, we have all kinds of things they don't have. We have Iran and Bangladesh and Kuwait and all these things. Well, obviously, those are not Bible terms. So if you have an understanding of who these peoples were and compare that, you know, to our modern world, some of these things, some of these alliances, some of these groups that are making common cause at the end of the age will make a lot more sense to you. All right, well, let me jump in real quick to the Tower of Babel. And you know what? Actually, I don't even think I have time to get into that tonight. So we can pick it up there next time. So thank you for being patient with the history. But questions on any of that? I find this stuff interesting because I like this kind of stuff. But any questions on any of that? You know, I'll tell you the question that I do get a lot, and that a lot of people ask us, is about what's going on right now in the Middle East, that you've got Russia there coming in Syria, and they say even the Chinese are going to have troops there in Syria, which is mind-blowing. I mean, when have there been Chinese troops or, you know, true Asiatic troops in the Middle East? Never. Not since the Mongols invaded and came all the way into Syria. So no troops from Asia, really what we think of as Asia here in the West, have been in that part of the world for 800 years. So this is huge. So people say, well, is that what Ezekiel is prophesying about? Because they say, aren't the Russians going to invade and so forth? And really, if you study that out, what Ezekiel says and compare it to where these children of Japheth ended up, really it's not the Russians, at least in a leadership role. It's really more of Turkey or Assyria. Most of those people, if you look at who the children of Japheth are there, I'm looking at my pages are backwards now, but if you go back to like verse 2 of Genesis 10, Gomer, Magog, and Tubal, and Meshech, Togarmah, all of those people that he lists, those all of those places are areas in what we nowadays would call Turkey or Syria. So when we read Ezekiel, the leaders, when it says Gog and Magog, that's not Russia. If we look at what Ezekiel says and then look at the history of who those peoples were, the one who's really in the driver's seat in invading the Middle East, invading Israel at the end of the age, is really whoever is in charge of Turkey and Assyria and Iraq and those regions. That's really who the nucleus is of the Antichrist Empire. And several of the prophets, including Isaiah, they refer to the Antichrist as the Assyrian. So if I'm asking myself, out of what region is such a person going to come? He's not going to come out of Rome. He's not going to come out of Russia or anything like that. He's going to come from that region, from Magog, which for us on our map is Turkey. That's my opinion, but that is an opinion based on where those people lived at the time that Ezekiel wrote that. So that just shows the value of studying these things. You know, if you're interested in studying prophecy, you know, study your Bible. Don't study it based on the newspaper and try to come up with predictions based on, you know, what's on CNN.com, right? But if you have a good understanding from the scripture of who some of these characters were, you won't be confused about the role that they play at the end of the age. But all right, I've said tons there, and I've had my speech therapy for the night. So any questions on any of that? Yeah, Val.
Just a quick PS, I had the blessing of going to Israel and went to a winery in the Golan Heights, and you walk in, and right there at your entrance, and it said, and Noah planted a vineyard. It's the scripture verse, big and engraved onto a fruitful stone wall, and, mm-hmm. and they do really good wine, I will tell you that.
Yes.
It's been a long time.
Yeah, they do. They had some big grapes, as I recall. But, that's for a later book. That's not in general. Well, at the rate we're going, we'll get to that book in about 2026. Then we'll probably know about Magog by then. So, all right. Well, thank you, guys. And don't forget to sign and eat one of those mini brownies that the birthday girl brought. They're what? They're truffles. All right. Eat a truffle on the way out. And we'll talk about the confusion of Babel next time.